I do appreciate that last hymn in particular in giving to the winds our fears. We know that it's a fearful thing to handle the Word of God and a fearful thing to preach His holy Word. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here again tonight. And I've often said that my preaching is generally very selfish preaching. I study because I'm hungry. And if it satisfies me, I think that, as the scripture says, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And so I find that I have great spiritual needs. And in coming to the Word of God, we find such food and blessing for our souls and convicting words. So we are going to turn in God's Word tonight to Acts chapter 9, if you would please. I'm very glad to see my brother, Dr. Pollock, and some folks from Malvern. Trust the Lord will bless you folks tonight. You've come a long way. We have been traveling to Pennsylvania today. We went to Gettysburg, and we got some exercise. Maybe not enough exercise, but we did get some exercise walking around there. And I am so delighted to come to this place to renew fellowship with brethren that I hadn't seen for many years. My brother Brad Fleming. So amazing. You know, I don't expect anyone to recognize me after all these years. But it's so good. You know, last night I saw one of our brothers from years ago at school, and he looks so young and, you know, just like he did years ago. And just like you, brother. Some of these men retain their youthful looks. And I was thinking, as Brother Jonathan was speaking on General Richard Ewell at the battlefield at Gettysburg today, his nickname among soldiers was Old Baldhead. So I thought it might be appropriate at that point for me to remove my hat. But I am very thankful to be here to preach the Word. So may the Lord bless us as we read from Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Pause there for a moment. The kicking against the pricks is a reference to the sharp ox goad and the plowing of the field, and the ox not continuing on, the poking with the sharp pointed ox goad. And the Lord had been poking at Saul, especially when he saw the angelic face of Stephen as he was so cruelly murdered and martyred. And I don't believe that Saul could ever forget that. And it continued to speak to him as he remembered that prayer of that dying martyr. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the close of verse 22. And we trust that the Lord would bless His Word as we have read it tonight, and that He would minister graciously to all of us this evening. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise Thee for the great miracle of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We praise Thee for the power of God coming upon that man and breaking that man and using him for Thy glory. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to our hearts. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt give help to the preacher. Lord, I pray that even as we remember what Thou hast done in history, in the life of Saul, and in the time of the Reformation, oh God, we pray that Thou wilt give us thirsty hearts, that we would seek Thee and pray that Thou wouldst move in such a way again. We need Thee, O Lord. Please come and minister grace to us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Saul went to Damascus intending to bring Christians bound as prisoners to be put to death in Jerusalem, even as Stephen was put to death. Young Saul had absolutely no intention to ever do anything in favor of the name of Jesus Christ. He had been taught to hate that name. And the omnipotent God had to force him to do the very opposite of that which he intended to do. And you notice there in verse 19 that he stayed with the disciples and he preached Christ, verse 20. And he convinced those Jews, confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus Christ is the very Messiah, the King of Israel. Well, many, like Saul of Tarsus, over the years, have been forced to do things that they really did not want to do. I don't know how many people here, probably most of you, have seen the movie from Bob Jones, Sheffy. How many have seen Sheffy? Okay, just a lot of you have seen that. And you remember the young Sheffy? He was literally knocked down and made to walk back into the meeting house and preach. He wasn't able to do it at first, but then with a little friendly persuasion, he went back. Well, the same thing was to happen in the land of Switzerland in the early 1500s. The fiery, red-headed Frenchman, William Farrell, had been preaching in the town of Orb, and the Roman Catholics wanted to kill Farrell. They had tried to kill him for preaching the Word of God in the language that they could understand. And there were, however, a few people that were glad to hear the Word of God preached in the language that they could understand. One of those glad hearers was a quiet and thoughtful young man sitting there and listening to Farrell preach, very intently listening. And Reverend Farrell went over to that young man one day and he said, "You must begin preaching in this place." Well, the 20-year-old Pierre Verret was overcome with shock. He was terrified. He said, "I can't do that." And he started making excuses. But in spite of all of his excuses, it was Farrell's pressure upon him that would not let him go. And young Verret, when he was but a young teen, had left his home there in Switzerland, and he had gone away to Paris to the university to prepare for the Roman Catholic priesthood. And while he was there, even before he arrived, but when he got there, he found that many of the students, as well as some of the faculty, had been turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith because they had been reading the writings of Martin Luther. And so, hearing that biblical teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ, many of them had been saved. And persecution began right away. It got very hot in Paris. And Verret, being a shy young man, was very glad that he was able to escape Paris and get back home to his hometown of Orb, Switzerland. Well, Pierre escaped Paris, but he was not able to escape William Farrell, the Frenchman. So on May the 6th, 1531, in his hometown, in the meeting house where he had heard the preaching, the meeting house was full of listeners, and the Roman Catholic people had come out to hear one of their own. And they were quite surprised at the power and the eloquence of one so young. And they said, "Is this not the son of William Verrey, our town tailor?" Indeed he was. And Pierre, although he had been forced to preach at first, he began to realize and to be more and more convinced that it was God's purpose for him to minister the word. He had a ministry to fulfill, so he continued preaching. He preached regularly from that pulpit. And in the coming months, even in less than a year from the time he began preaching, he held the first Protestant communion service, where the communicants would take both the bread and the cup. And that was something they were not at all used to. But there were 75 that had been converted during his first year of preaching there. And among those 75 were his own mother and father, who had left the idolatry of Rome and come to Christ and were taking communion there. Ere long, there were 200 that had been delivered from the system of Rome in that town under Verrey's ministry. Well, Farrell encouraged Verrey not just to be content to preach there, but to reach out into the towns that had no witness for the gospel. So he began preaching all around. And in Payerne, the eloquent young Protestant minister preached to an ever-increasing congregation. Many were converted to Christ, and great jealousy arose among the Roman Catholic priesthood. And one night, as Pierre was making his way home, a very angry and jealous monk came up behind him and stabbed him in the back with a sword several times, leaving him to die. Well, thank God he was discovered by some of his friends. Even though he was half dead, God blessed him and they were able to nurse him back to health. How many people could say that someone stabbed with a sword and repeatedly would be able to live? But that was such a wonderful answer to prayer for his friends. Well, he managed to get back to health, but of course he bore not only the scars from that, but he suffered from that for the rest of his life. In January of 1534, Pierre was needed by Farrell in the city of Geneva to help refute an arrogant Roman Catholic priest. And that priest said things that I have never heard anyone to be so arrogant and bold as to say. The priest had publicly declared that he had power to turn a large sack of bread into the very flesh of Christ, and that he could go into a whole cellar of wine and turn it all immediately into the blood of Jesus. Well, he said that he was greater than the Virgin Mary, because the Virgin Mary only produced a small amount of the blood and the body of Christ, and he could do so much more than the Virgin Mary. Well, Pierre answered the supposedly learned priest in a very soft and gentle tone. He said, "You say that you have the truth and that you can defend it from Holy Scripture. Well, having been so well instructed and having often disputed with ecclesiastics, it should be quite easy and simple for you to deal with poor people like we are. However, in the following public debate on January 29th, Verrey and Farrell confronted the priest with the scriptures that he had only pretended to know. He was so confounded there at that debate that he was forced to admit that he really did not know very much about the scriptures at all. And he was so ashamed that he quickly left Geneva. Well, the public defeat of the Romanists so swayed the people of Geneva that hundreds of needy Roman Catholics began sitting under the preaching of Pierre Verrey and William Farrell in the various Roman Catholic chapels in the city. Many came to Christ and abandoned their former ignorance. The Roman Catholic leaders were so upset with the loss of both their slaves and their silver that they conceived a plan to poison the reformers. It looked like it would be quite an easy thing to accomplish because Verrey and Farrell, along with their helper, Anthony Froment, were all staying in the same house. So they devised a plan to poison the reformers. A poor woman knocked at the door one day, pretending to be a Protestant refugee from France, fleeing for her life, and asked employment in the home. Well, they let her in, feeling sorry for her. They let her work cleaning in the house, and eventually she made her way to being the cook. She was ready to poison the reformers one night at supper. She prepared poison spinach soup. And as soon as the meal began, Froment's family arrived in the city and he was called away. And William Farrell looked at the soup and he thought it was a little too thick and he refused it. But Pierre, being quite hungry from the day's work, he ate the whole bowl. And in a little while, he was desperately ill. And once again, for months, everyone thought that Pierre would die any day. Many prayers were offered up for his recovery. And finally, Pierre was able to write. Not able to preach again yet, but able to write. And then after a while, he was able to resume the pulpit ministry. And so, in response to this, the Geneva City Council abolished the Mass in the city and in all their jurisdiction. Now, Rome had tried twice to kill the great reformer, and it was common knowledge that all of that had been done to try to destroy Verrey was at the hands of the Roman Catholics. Their evil was counterproductive and greatly aided forward the Reformation in Geneva. The very next year, another young Reformed scholar was traveling through Geneva on his way to Strasbourg. Jean Calvin, otherwise known as John Calvin. And when Farrell heard of his arrival, he went to see Pierre Verrey first. He said, "Brother, we have work to do." So they went together to meet the young scholar. And Calvin is the one who described the meeting. These are the words that Calvin said about it. He said, "I had decided to slip through Geneva without stopping more than one night. Now, a short time previously, popery had been thrown out through the instrumentality of Reverend William Farrell and Pierre Verrey. Wherefore Farrell, who was burning with a better zeal for the advancement of the gospel, straightway made every effort to hold me in the city. Now, after he heard that I had some particular study for which I wished to keep myself free, When he saw that he could get nowhere by prayer, he went as far as a curse, that it might please God to curse my rest, to curse my solitude, to curse my tranquility for study that I was seeking, if in so great a necessity I were to withdraw and refuse to give my help and assistance. This word frightened me and so shattered me that I set aside the journey that I had planned. Awed by the thundering Pharaoh, Calvin decided to stay and to help the other two reformers. Quite an interesting way that Pharaoh used to get young men in the ministry. Thus God mightily employed these men to carry forward his work in the French-speaking cantons of Switzerland. Now, although we've always heard more about Calvin and Farrell, until, I guess it was 2013, somewhere along there. I think it was around 2013. I had not heard very much about Verrey. You would maybe see a footnote or a paragraph in the church history books about Verrey. You always heard more about Calvin, and especially seeing Calvin's books. The pastor has his set of commentaries in his study, and the home where we're staying has a set of them. And so many books by Calvin are well known. And thankfully now there is a publishing a company down in Florida that is publishing the works of Pierre Verrey. I did not know, but in the time of the Reformation, the writings of Pierre Verrey in France, in the French-speaking areas of Europe, were the most popular books by the Reformers. And now they're being put back into print. Thank God. Verrey was a blessed peacemaker. He was a quiet and gentle man, and he was summoned on several occasions to bring together opposing sides in Geneva, even after they had banished William Farrell and Calvin sometime later. It was William Farrell who had been called to the city of Neuchâtel in order to bring peace in that city between the various ministers there. And it was by Verrey's intercession with the city council that John Calvin was eventually called back to minister in the city. And another little known fact was that Verrey always preached to larger crowds than the great reformer Calvin did. And Calvin had the largest meeting house, St. Pierre, St. Peter's, there in Geneva. And so he swapped with Pierre Verrey so that Verrey's crowds could be accommodated in his building. And he went over and preached in Verrey's place to a large crowd, but not nearly as large as Verrey's. Now, Verrey preached very sweetly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even crowds of Roman Catholics flocked to hear him. Now, after many years of preaching and teaching, establishing schools and churches in French-speaking Switzerland, it was Pierre Verrey that had established the academy at Lausanne, which eventually became the academy in Geneva that Calvin was leading. And after many years of serving in his native land, his health began to greatly deteriorate. It's no wonder the attacks that were made on him. And so the doctors told him that unless he moved to a warmer climate, that he was going to die very young. He was 50 years old. And so he spent his final 10 years laboring among the persecuted Protestants especially in the southern part of France. And God gave him those years to win many to Christ and to see the work of God greatly strengthened in France. Now, when the French king ordered all of the Reformed ministers to leave France in 1563, it was only Pierre Viret that was allowed to stay. And the reason that he was allowed to stay was the Roman Catholic leaders interceded for him. And they said, this man can not only bring peace among his own people, when we have contentions, he comes and is the peacemaker to get us together. Isn't that amazing? What a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, Pierre Viret continued ministering there in France, but he was asked by the Queen of Navarre to come down to her kingdom there in the southwest part of the country near to Spain. And the Queen of Navarre, Jeanne d'Albret, begged Viret to come and to help her in the reform of her little kingdom. Now, she had a little bit more freedom because she was of the royal family. She had a lot of the rulers there in Paris, she was related to them, so they gave her just a little slack. Well, Pierre spent from 1566 until his death in 1571 successfully reforming the churches, establishing biblical education in the region of Navarre. And when the territory was overrun by the Roman Catholic persecutors in 1569, they captured 12 of the Protestant ministers and put them in a dungeon in the castle, planning to kill them all. They martyred, I believe, all but three. And Pierre was one of the three that they were waiting to kill at a later date. But thank God, the whole region was soon delivered by the great Protestant general Montgomery. He had an army of French Protestants that came to deliver those there in Navarre. When Pierre Viret did pass away in the year 1571, he was only 60 years of age, and the report was sent to various countries throughout Europe. One of his noble admirers, he had many admirers among the nobility, one of the admirers said, I have learned from a source that cannot be doubted the death, or rather the glorious passage to immortality of that godly man, Viret, whom I loved and for whom I have wept with all the tenderness of my soul, weeping not for the liberation of our brother from the miseries of this life, but weeping on account of the church thus deprived of so great a servant. At the thought of his end, in the land of his exile, and of his tomb, which we will never see, buried in an unknown tomb, we confidently repeat the words of Holy Scripture. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Viret was one of those well-beloved of the Lord, one of those exceptional souls who, after having been vanquished by grace, surrenders their all entirely to their master and devotes themselves unreservedly to his service. Love for God. This is the banner of Christ's soldiers. It is that which in the day of battle makes each of them either a hero or a martyr. Pierre Viret is gone, but he's not forgotten. His works do follow him. He very clearly believed in the value of applying the principles contained in what is called the Old Testament civil laws to modern society, as well as the Bible's teaching on economics. Viret trained many of the great reformers of Europe. He trained the men who composed the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. And he also taught the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Gido de Bray. De Bray was martyred for his faith after years of proclaiming Christ to countless thousands in Belgium and also in surrounding areas. Pierre Verret was one of the kindest and most loving and caring Christians that ever lived. He breathed the very spirit of his Savior. And the wise man in Proverbs was inspired to write in chapter 10, verse 7, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Who are those that are just? The memory of the just are blessed. Those who are justified by faith alone in Christ, by His atoning blood, by His sacrificial work for us. Those are the justified, the just. Happy memories go on and on from generation to generation concerning those that are justified by faith in Christ. But there's some more to that verse. "But the name of the wicked shall rot." How utterly sad is the end of the wicked. The vast numbers of our human family. How sad is the end of Christless souls. I can think of a spot of a relative that lived three generations before me. I could go 3 miles to the south east of our meeting house, and I would come to a broken down, abandoned, forgotten, vandalized cemetery. And it's most amazing because of this beautiful campus that you have here. There is such a beautiful school right across the street, with the lovely curbs and all of the well-kept lines. And once you step over the curb up into this wooded area across the street from the school in a very affluent neighborhood, you come to an old graveyard where the trees have grown up through the graves. There are fallen trees all around, all on top of graves. There are briars growing, and there's a poison ivy. So I went there the other day just to see if it was still the same. And I say about that relative, he was an atheist. He couldn't speak without cursing. He was an extremely wicked man. My father's grandfather, and My father wouldn't have anything to do with him because he was a very wicked man. And my dad's grandpa from Northern Ireland was a very godly man, so he spent all his time helping that grandpa. So it's a very sad thing to see that the young people from those affluent homes, teenagers and others, I'm sure, have gone and they have taken some of those gravestones and they just smashed them on top of other gravestones. And nobody cares about that. It's forgotten. No one there to clean it up. No one cares to do any, even to put up a sign to say that there's even a cemetery there. I saw a lady walking a couple of dogs, another lady taking her walk, and they were wanting to help me get in there. Well, I said, I'm not going in there right now. I didn't want to get into all that poison ivy. But the name of the wicked shall rot. It's so sad that not even any of his descendants want to care about cleaning up that terrible mess of that cemetery. His name rots. This is the very opposite of Pierre Verret. The memory of the just is blessed. It's happy memories. And you know, the thing that we have to face, we have to think about, every one of us here, we're going to die. And what will be the memory of us when we die? Unless your life is hid with Christ in God, then your name will rot eventually. It may take a generation or two, but your name will rot. It will be forgotten. But if you're in Christ, the memory of the just is blessed and happy. Now, I tell you, the only way to be prepared to die is to die in Christ. Otherwise, your name will rot. Let us pray together. O God, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Lord, we thank Thee for the reality of sins forgiven. We praise Thee for Thy great work, even as our brother read that scripture tonight. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Lord, we thank Thee for the work of grace in the lives of Thy people. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to our hearts, encourage us to live unto Thee, to show forth, even working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Lord, we pray for those who are not yet in Christ that have heard tonight. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt work mightily to bring them into the blessed and happy state of being justified in Christ, so that their name and their memory will be a happy memory. Oh Lord, do Thy people good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.